the words of my mouth, and as we read and study your word, Lord, may Christ be magnified, may sinners be humbled. And Lord, I pray for those who are not, that are here today, that don't know you, Lord, they will come to faith in our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray all this in his name. Amen. Amen. So if you would, if you have not already, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. We're looking at verses 1 through 6. The book of Hebrews, being a sermon written like a letter, begins with the proclamation of the Son being the finality, the pinnacle of God's revelation. The Son has a status much higher than the angels. Angels mediated revelation from God to the prophets of the Old Testament. But this Son is the revelation. Only he is called the Son because he is of the same being as God the Father. And then the preacher of Hebrews then explains what this Son did for God's people. He became like one of them and brings them to his status as a child of God. He is their Lord, he is their brother, and he is their high priest. Now, this next section is another figure of exalted status among the audience of this letter. His name is Moses. No greater man in all of Judaism than Moses. All other prophets are just expounders of the law of Moses given from God. All the other prophets branched from him. He is the greatest of all prophets. So, the Son is even greater than Moses? To the first century audience, they may think, well, if that's the case, then what do we do with this covenant God gave to Moses and the Israelites at Sinai? This is all we've known for centuries. This is ingrained in our way of life. Moses gave it to us from God. So, does this Jesus, the Son whom you talk about, just obliterate it? Is Moses no good for us anymore? Well, for all of us here, these questions may not be immediately relevant. But for right now, think for a moment of the godly figures in your life, the people who have shaped you. You want to imitate them. You listen to their words. But if they are truly godly figures, they don't point to themselves, do they? They point you to the Lord Jesus. So when they stumble in some area of their life, your hope was never in them, but in the one whom they pointed you to. Moses stumbled, as we know. That's why he wasn't able to enter in the promised land. He could see it, but he wasn't allowed to enter into it. But overall, his life is marked with honor as a saint and as a servant of God. And we should love to emulate godly folks in our lives, but they, as we know, are imperfect. Their lives should point us to the one who is perfect, where all the fullness of deity dwells. The one we must consider, the one who is faithful in all his ways. The one we can be confident and bold in because he will never fail and he will never forsake us. And this morning we'll see that this is what the author, the preacher of Hebrews, is communicating to us. He calls us believers to consider Jesus, this faithful apostle and high priest and one who is greater than Moses. And after that, then we will focus on what that means for us as 21st century believers, as members of Providence Baptist Church, for what it means for us to consider him in this way, consider him in our lives, in our day-to-day, in our present. But first, looking at verses 1 through 2, we must consider Jesus, who is the faithful apostle and high priest. Look at verses 1 through 2. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. So you notice there the connective, a therefore, that connects us to what has preceded, what we talked about last Sunday. He had just argued for not only Christ's superiority to the angels, but to the Lord's redeemed people's superiority to the angels. He spoke about how Christ is now our brother and high priest who brings us into the family and is our representative head before the Father. But here in verses 1 through 2, he continues this theme, calling them holy brothers, calling us holy brothers. We've been sanctified by the Father and purchased by the Son, so they are holy. They're set apart from the world. Yet holy brothers, brothers of Christ and of one another. So we must make sure to catch that. He's continuing on this theme here. We are holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling. Again, he shares it with us because he is our brother. But also, it points us to our future, the heavenly calling. Our reward earned by him, something we await in the age to come, of which he just talked about in the previous section. So think about that for a second. He just elucidates what Christ has done and then calls believers by this long description, holy brothers who share in the holy calling. Again, this is not just throwaway language here. He's going to reiterate this or reinforce this in verse 6, so let's keep that in mind, that description there, as we get a little bit later. Now, after this addressing of the hearers, he gives us an imperative, a command. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, the word consider can also mean to observe, notice, or fix your eye upon. It's also an aorist imperative, which in the Greek language is just a fancy way of saying this is an intensive imperative, almost exclamatory. Take notice, consider, fix your eyes upon this apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Again, that's the word order in the original. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. How is this Jesus apostle, though? This is the first time he ever uses language in the New Testament, Jesus being the apostle. Well, the apostle means sent one. You may recall Jesus would often refer to himself as the one sent from the Father, he who sent me. And what does he tell his apostles right before his ascension? As the Father has sent me, I send you. So the chief apostle sends out the other, his apostles. But not only that, he is high priest. We talked about this in the previous passage, but we saw this last Sunday. But he is the one who is sent from the Father and the mediator, the high priest between the Father and believers, who makes propitiation, not with the blood of goats and bulls, but the propitiation through his own blood. He bears the sin, the reproach, through his own blood for us. And this right here is our confession. It's the same confession as Peter's in the gospel accounts. He is the Christ, the sent one, the anointed one from God, the Son of the living God, the one who is both Son of God and Son of man, the perfect high priest. And because of that, all that is ours now. To confess is to publicly and corporately say something in agreement. And this is what we publicly say with our mouths. We confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one sent from the Father to be our merciful high priest and paying for our sin. That's not a private statement. That's a public confession. This is the confession of his church, of which the church is built upon. So he goes to not only describe just who he is, but also what he has done. As he's the sent one and the high priest, he is faithful to all that the Father has appointed him to, his job. His incarnation, his life, his teaching, his works, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. He perfectly in every single way obeyed the will of the Father. His job was to do what the previous passage said, to lift us to our true humanity by his death and to bring us into the family by being our brother, by being our likeness, and being our sin-bearing high priest. And he proved faithful in every second of his life. That's crucial for us to remember as we get a little bit later tonight, this morning. He proved faithful in every second of his life, accomplishing the work of the one who sent him. That was his job. He had one job, and he accomplished it all to the glory of God the Father. And so now, the author compares him to someone who is a great figure in the audience's eyes, Moses. As we read in the passage in Numbers, Moses, a highly exalted figure. Moses, the greatest, again, the greatest of all Israel's prophets. Of course, there were other prophets in Israel's history, prophets of high renown, but none greater than Moses. Moses, our teacher. We are disciples of Moses. Moses who led us out of Egypt. Moses who spoke to God as a friend. Moses, the one who is the apostle, if you will, to Israel to bring them out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of Egypt. Moses who passed on the Torah, the law to Israel at Sinai. He gave them the law, the first five books of the Bible as he received it from Yahweh. Moses, the one who performed mediation, functioned as a high priest between Yahweh and the people of Israel, making intercession for the people of Israel. When God was about to strike them down, he interceded for them. Yes, this Moses. Overall, Moses did what Yahweh told him to do. He did his job. He believed God and obeyed him. Not perfectly. So that's where the comparison stops. So this wouldn't be news to the folks hearing this. They knew Moses wasn't allowed to enter the promised land, but Moses is a great figure. They know the story. And they also know what God told Israel. They know from the first five books of the Bible. They know from the law that God told Israel something through Moses. They knew someone was coming after Moses. So Yahweh told them through Moses that someone would be like Moses, of whom all the people were to heed. The Lord Yahweh, through Moses, tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. That's on page 161, if you want to briefly look at that, of your pew Bible, 161. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So they knew someone like Moses was coming. And so the author of Hebrews shows that Jesus is that one from Deuteronomy 18. Peter, even in Acts 3, says, this is the one, this Jesus whom you crucified is the one Moses was talking about. So Hebrews author, he compares Jesus to Moses in that he was faithful to the task that Yahweh had given him. They were both sent from God as apostles, if you will, and appointed as mediators, as high priests, in a way, between God and men. However, Moses was just a shadow of a greater reality. He was pointing to someone greater, someone who would take over as leader of God's people, as someone that they could put all of their trust in that would not fail, that would lead his people into the promised land. And Jesus is that pinnacle apostle. He is the high priest of which we are called to consider, to look to fix our gaze upon, to look at. But it's so easy. We're no different than these first century Hebrews. It's so easy for us to get sidetracked. It's easy to stray. So they had Moses to fall back on, and we have our former ways of life. We have how we were raised, which could be good or bad. We have our comfort zones. We have the comfort of our former life and its appeal compared to the uncomfortable life of following Christ. We love Egypt, don't we? We forget the slavery that we were under in Egypt. But at least that life was secure. What did the Israelites do? Looking back to this life in Egypt, when we had food, we had security. We saw things. Now we don't see the promised land we have now. Beginning of chapter 2, that warning passage talks about, let's take heed to what we have heard, lest we drift. Again, this is as a passive drift. When we let ourselves go, we drift. No one drifts into sound doctrine. No one drifts into godly living. But the constant push, the constant exhortation throughout this letter, as we'll see repeatedly, is not to pull your bootstraps up and pull yourself by your bootstraps and organize your life. It's, no, keep your eyes on Christ. It's an act of consider him, look to him, point your eyes to the one who has our future secure. Not seeing around things that are around you, but looking to Christ. We don't look back at a supposed golden age or a past, in this case Moses, but we consider and gaze at the one who is greater than Moses. And that leads us to the second point. Consider Jesus, the one greater than Moses. You look down at verses 3 through 6. It says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." Okay, so we see that there's a comparison between Jesus and Moses. They're similar, yet dissimilar. So, well, it's pretty obvious. He states here that he's superior. He's counted more worthy of honor and glory. Well, if we looked at that, back at that passage of Numbers, that's a pretty significant statement of the judgment that was given on Moses' brother and sister for their denigration of Moses. But this Jesus is greater. Well, how does he do? He uses a metaphor of the building and the builder, of the greatness of Christ. Now, if you're looking at houses, you talk to your real estate agent and you find out about builders. Then you're driving by and you see a beautiful house that seems great. Beautiful house. You have a friend that's sitting in the passenger side who knows houses pretty well. You know, they've made some deals. They look at the house and as you're driving by and they may say, "Yeah, I would stay away from those builders, that company. They're known to cut corners and to do shoddy work. But here, let's look at this house in this neighborhood that's built by so-and-so builders. They're a great company." And then you buy that house and you love it. Absolutely love it. This is great craftsmanship. This house is a wonderful, well-built house. So you start telling people about who are looking forward to buy a house or to build a house, and you start referring them to so-and-so builders. And they have a reputation and have built this reputation on building great houses. Yes, the house is great, But the builders build all the houses, and they get all the praises and referrals. That house was built by so-and-so, so you know it's good. The company has a high honor because they are the ones that build the house. They have the reputation of honor and respect. So the houses end up pointing to their character, their quality of work. The builder has a greater honor than the house. So as we see here in verse 4, God is the builder of the house. Of course, honor and praise. He is worthy to be praised. Everybody would say that of the audience. Even the Jews in the audience who did not believe in Jesus would have agreed that. But look at verse 3 of this metaphor. Jesus is the one described as the builder. He is the one, indeed, deserving of all honor and glory. But you'll notice that God is the builder of all in this passage as well. So God is the builder. Previous line, Jesus has the title of builder. Again, he's pounding this in their heads. We are not speaking about an ordinary man. He's not just a prophet, just like Moses, of the same quality of Moses, or like Elijah. He is not just a unique figure, a great teacher. He is like Moses, but much higher. Because, as we've seen from the previous passages, he is God. He is God in the flesh. He is God and man in one person. He is indeed the builder of this wonderful building. And of this building, we'll speak about shortly. But Jesus, though similar to Moses, is not the same. He is worthy of higher honor because he is the Son. And this is an interesting statement because Moses, throughout Scripture, was never, ever called Son. Yahweh declared Moses the prophet of Israel and was to be highly esteemed. We see that. But the title given to him was always Moses, my servant. My servant, Moses. But of Jesus, he says, this is my beloved Son. Moses is the construction worker. Jesus is the owner of the house and the owner of the construction company. Now again, this passage does not denigrate Moses. He's still a highly thought of figure. Again, verse 5. Moses was faithful to Yahweh, and the law given to Moses was for Israel was and is good. The law given to Moses for Israel is good. It shows us the holiness of God. The moral law explained in the Ten Commandments show the laws all humanity is accountable to, Jew or Gentile alike. The civic laws given in the Mosaic law for Old Covenant Israel show us God's justice. They also show his mercy. The ceremonial laws of Old Covenant Israel show us these things as well, but they also show us what atonement is. The tabernacle, the center of Israel's worship, shows us heavenly realities. But that's the thing about this Mosaic law, the Old Covenant. They were types and shadows of what was to come. They were temporary until the fulfillment would come. The law given to Moses for Israel was a testimony of what was to be spoken of later. One like Moses was to come that the people were to heed and to listen to. The repeated sacrifices were to have a finality. And the prophet like Moses would be its finality. The justice of God taught by the civic laws perfectly fulfilled and applied by the eternal judge of mankind, the prophet to come like Moses. The tabernacle would point to the true tabernacle, that is, Jesus and all the ones who are united to him by faith. So these tangible things you see, Hebrews, these old ways, these familiar practices, all you've known is temporary. They were temporary. They were shadows of the true body, that is Jesus Christ. So this law, this Mosaic law, this law given at Sinai, this is what Moses was faithful to teach God's people. God's covenant with Israel that points to the new covenant that we all have in Christ. But again, back to the figure Moses, of whom the law was given. As we look at verses 5 through 6, you see a couple of interesting prepositional phrases that reinforce Jesus' superiority. Moses was faithful in all God's house. He was faithful, but he was in the house. He was a servant in the house. But Christ is faithful over God's house. He is over God's house as a son. So Moses is like us in that he is in the house. Jesus is like us in that he's attached to the house. But Christ is unlike us and Moses in that he is the head. He is the ruler of the house. Okay, it just seems like so repetitive here. Jesus is better, he's superior, he's all this or that. So it should be crystal clear for us. There's no escaping this argumentation of the author of Hebrews. He is pounding this and pounding this and pounding this into our heads. So that should be clear. But going back to the metaphor of the building, who is this building? Well, in many minds, they probably would have thought of the temple. This is where God's special presence was. In fact, when Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days, the people in the temple, what did they say? It took us 46 years to build this temple, and you think you're going to raise it in 3 days? Come on. But again, what was Jesus talking about? Himself. He is the true temple. He is the presence of God. He is the sacrificial substance. So here, see here, just like the offspring of Abraham, the seed of Abraham we saw last week, you see the unity and the diversity here. Christ is the seed of Abraham, yet all those who are united by faith in him are Abraham's seed. So the same here. Jesus is that building. He is that temple. He is that tabernacle. He is the owner and head. Yet all those who are united to him by faith are the building. So this includes all those in the old covenant who believe God and the promise to come, and those in the new covenant that believe in the promise that came, Jesus. All these saints, all these holy ones are his building. So Moses is our brother. Jesus is also our brother, but he's also our Lord. But here in verse 6, I have somewhat of a conditional statement here about this building. He says, we are his house, if indeed we hold fast. We grasp tightly the confidence and boasting of hope. So it's an interesting statement here. First, I'll address the if statement. It doesn't say if we hope and with confidence boasting we will become the house. No, we are the house. Those in the house will hold fast. It's not a if this happens, then this will happen, but it's a description of the character of this house. If we hold fast the confidence of boasting hope, the house's character is displayed. So it functions as a statement of fact. We are his house if we hold fast to the faith. Those that hold fast to the faith are his house. But in a way, it is a call to persevere. Now, perseverance is a fact and a promise for all of God's people. There's no one that will snatch us out of his hands. We can have that assurance in Christ that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will persevere us. He will work through and bring us our salvation to completion. Yet perseverance is a repeated command for us. We are called to persevere in hope, in our hope, looking forward to what is to come. So think about it like this. Last week, we took part in the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't need to take the Lord's Supper daily or need it to save me again and again, but I do need it as a means of grace, as a tangible reminder of my sins being forgiven. It wakes me from my slumber that is daily. Or think about it this way. Think about it when you find yourself discouraged and a godly friend meets with you and reminds you of all that we have in Christ that we can't lose. That this functions as another shot, another push to keep on. It's a means of grace by which God has ordained that we can encourage one another in this. Because this is where the people were struggling with, this perseverance. All that they were seeing around them clouded their true vision, which is Christ in all his glory, of which they can't see yet, but they're looking forward to what they will see. They can't, all they can see is the desert, but they don't see the promised land yet, knowing it's coming. What they see now is the family that forsook them. They see the temple in the midst of Jerusalem that's still going on and on. They see that it's still there. They see the priests, the sacrifices still going on. They see the synagogue still reading aloud the law of Moses. They're hearing the psalms being sung. They see this and they are tempted to leave the one of whom they can't see now. So what do? They have to cling to his promises. They have to cling to this hope of which they can't see now, but they know it's coming. They cling to his promises. And they have to, just like us, have to have that jolt to remember that Jesus is better. He is better than what they see around them. He is better than Moses. And this brings us to this statement here he has about confidence and boasting and hope. Not only remember it, but remember this confidence and boasting and hope. Now, just as a brief side note, some of your translations, you may have I think the NASB has the added clause, firm to the end. And you know, the footnote in the ESV has that, where some other manuscripts may have firm to the end in there. And just like all other textual variants, whether they're or not, it doesn't change the meaning of the text. Just have some of them have that in there. They don't change the actual meaning of it. It's just reemphasizing what is there. So regardless, the emphasis is on confidence and boasting of hope. The end is the hope. And it's the same hope that Abraham had, that Moses had, that David had, and all of us in Christ have. That hope that is in Christ and the future glory. Of which Moses and Elijah, when Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration see Moses and Elijah seeing Christ in his glory, and James and John and Peter being able to see that as well. The hope that we will see him in all his glory. But confidence and boasting, now, interesting statement he uses here. So what does this mean? Well, it's laying hold boldly to Christ's promise and boasting in it. Boasting, by the way, is not excluded in the New Testament. Boasting about ourselves, yes, but we do boast in Christ. We are not ashamed of this gospel. We're not shriveling back when the arrows are shot at us, which the arrows are constantly shot at us. We're not arrogant about ourselves, but we are arrogant about Christ our Lord. We are prideful in what Christ has done and will do. Now, for us, we have died. And our lives are hidden in Christ. We boast not in ourselves. We are of no consequence, but we gladly proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. And why? Because Christ is alive today. Do we believe that Christ is alive today? I can't see him, but I know that he is alive today. And he's coming again. This is not a conditional statement. This is not an if. It's a matter of when. He's coming again. So when I'm knocked down by life, which happens a good bit, I jump right back up with the confidence in the risen Christ. Hebrews, audience of this text, when your Jewish family tells you, we have Moses as our teacher and the temple, we have the temple as our place of worship. tell them, we have Moses' teacher, and that is Jesus. And we are his temple, of whom he is covered in his own blood. A blood that's so much greater than the blood of goats and bulls. Be bold. Be that bold, Hebrews. And the same goes with us. We don't apologize for the gospel hope. We boast in this gospel hope. We're made steadfast in this gospel hope. We keep our eyes fixed on this Jesus. So as we see in verses 1 through 6, coming after this rich theology of what he's explained about Christ and what he has done for us, his brothers, we see in verses 1 through 6 that we must consider Jesus, must fix our eyes on Jesus, the apostle and high priest greater than Moses. We must know that life with Christ is abundantly better than the old life. Christ is indeed better than Moses. I understand the law because of Christ. I know its fulfillment. I know that life is abundantly better with him than I had before him. So what do we need to consider as we think about Jesus? This Jesus whom we've staked our lives on. This Jesus whom our lives are come down to with him. First of all, this is for all of us. We focus on Christ's faithfulness. I don't focus on my own faith. My own faith is feeble and shaky. But I focus on Christ's faithfulness. My assurance is not based upon my own faith. My assurance is based upon Christ's faithfulness. He did what he did for us in complete obedience to the Father. Again, as we rethink through what he has just said in verses 5 through 18 of the previous chapter, if he was completely obedient and did everything faithful and perfect obedience to the Father and perfect will, do you think that he won't be faithful to you? Do you think that he won't be faithful to his word to provide for you? To be with you, to bring your salvation to completion, to give you assurance of his love and salvation. So is he trustworthy is the question. You may know, oh, well, he's better this, but is he trustworthy? And that's the question that often gets us sidetracked, gets our eyes off of him. But this text highlights his faithfulness. He is completely faithful. When we were faithless, he remains faithful. So as we think about what he has just said, what he has just expounded upon, the rich theology that just scratched the surface on last week, we have to ask ourselves, what has he withheld from us? There's nothing that he has withheld from us. Everything he has, he gives to us. And if he has done all this for us, everything else is little in comparison. Everything that we go through, he's already said we are going to go through it, but he will take over. He has taken over the world. He will take care of us. He knows our needs before we ask. So in light of this text, we remember his faithfulness. And next, we hold fast to the gospel hope with boldness. Christ lived, he died, he rose, he lives, and he's coming again. No truer words than that. But shame will be thrown on you for your arrogance with these statements. But don't be ashamed. There is only one hope for mankind. So we can't be scared to share it. What are they going to do to us? What can the world do to us by proclaiming this message? Everything we have is purchased by Christ. Everything he has, he's given to us. So we have nothing to lose in proclaiming this good news. We can have that boasting. We have that arrogance in his death and resurrection. Maybe you are here today on a visit and you don't know much about Christianity. You're thinking about, you're studying Christianity, but don't know a whole lot about it. Well, for you, don't be scared to come to Christ, to believe in what he has done for us. Our pleading for you is that you come to trust in this Jesus Christ, to believe in what he has done for us. And he promises, and we could take this to the bank, he promises that he will embrace us. For all those who are weary and heavy laden to come to him, and he will save us. And I can have assurance that he will save you. So this gospel message, this is what we cling to. This is what we focus our eyes on, this Jesus. But it requires a reminder that he is for us. We hold fast to this gospel hope with boldness. Because again, there's no one greater than Jesus. No president, no king, no past life, no comforts, not even Moses. Jesus is better than them all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, why are we so foolish as to not look at you, to gaze upon, to know that you are there, know that you have died, that you are alive today, that you're coming for us again. Help us to, as we go about our week, to be assured of this, not looking to ourselves, but looking outside of ourselves to what Christ has done. Lord, we need you. Lord, we're desperate for you. We need you every second of our lives. Lord, we pray for those continual means of how you persevere us through these warnings, through these exhortations to keep our eyes, to consider Jesus the high priest, as reminders of what we have in Christ. Reminders of the hope that we have, reminders that we are to boast in this, reminders that we are not to be scared of this, Lord. We need these things. We need you. Lord, we are helpless. But Lord, you are our present help, ever-present help in time of need. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.